words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, in 1955, the author Nikos Kazantzakis published a book called The Last Temptation of Christ. Martin Scorsese made the movie in 1988. You may remember both the book and the movie were quite controversial, rightly so. The author and the filmmaker took a lot of liberty with the inner life of Jesus and said some things or did some things about Jesus that a lot of Christians were offended by. I'm not going to defend the novel, which I haven't read, or the movie, which I did see in a class at college. But I do find the premise of the story compelling. The last temptation of Christ. What is the last temptation of Christ? The author invites the reader to imagine a world in which Jesus said no to the cross. A world in which Jesus heeded the taunts and the mockery of the passers-by, the religious leader, his fellow bandits. Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. What might that world have looked like for Jesus, for all of us? We come to the beginning of Holy Week, and liturgically we began the service on the grass. We were singing praises to God like the crowds that first Palm Sunday. But within minutes, the crowds who were hailing the Son of David's entry into Jerusalem were demanding that he be crucified. We're fickle people, we crowds. We're in desperate need of someone to save us from our weakness. Biblically, we're in Matthew's gospel. Each Palm Sunday, we hear one of the synoptic gospels' passion narratives. This year, it's Matthew. Next year, Mark. The year after that, Luke. You remember that we started Lent, the first Sunday in Lent, with Jesus being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And you remember that the content of the temptations involved Jesus' identity and his vocation as the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, the devil says, command these stones to turn to bread. If you are the Son of God, the devil says, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. God will save you. And so we come full circle to this last temptation in which Jesus is taunted and mocked. And he hears these words again, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In this portion of the passion narrative, which is Matthew 27, verses 38 to 44, Jesus is on the cross, and we read that two bandits were being crucified on either side. Now, Luke gives us more information about one of the bandits, but Matthew has both of the bandits mocking Jesus. And as Jesus is hung between these two bandits, now that word for bandits communicates a serious criminal. This is the kind of criminal, whether organized crime or insurrection against Rome, these are the kind of criminals that the Romans wanted to make an example of, wanted to demonstrate their power over these criminals by subjecting them to a painful, humiliating death. Jesus was flanked on either side by these two men. And the passers-by, they see Jesus being crucified, and they're compelled to mock and to taunt. This man said he could destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. If he's the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. We see the ignorance of the passers-by. They didn't understand that when Jesus was talking about destroying the temple and raising it in 3 days, that he was talking about the temple of his body. But more than that, in their ignorance, they share the ignorance of all. They didn't understand that Jesus died on the cross because of his identity as the Son of God. The Son of God goes to the cross. This was hidden from the people. And the people were mocking, "If you are the Son of God," echoing the devil in the wilderness, "come down from the cross." And now the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they join in the taunting. "He saved others. Why not save yourself?" You remember that throughout the ministry of Jesus, as he was healing people, as he was delivering people from evil, the religious leaders resented Jesus, tried to turn the will of the people against Jesus out of jealousy. But now they were delighted that Jesus appeared ultimately to be powerless in the face of his own death. The religious leaders go so far as to say, "He's the King of the Jews. Let him come down from the cross." In this, the religious leaders are ironically colluding with the Roman authorities, who put the title King of the Jews above Jesus to demonstrate that Rome has ultimate power over the King of the Jews. Rome kills the King of the Jews, and the religious leaders seem to be perfectly happy with this arrangement. Let God deliver him if he wants to. And all the while, Jesus' emotions are hearing these words, "If you're the Son of God, save yourself. You saved others, why not save yourself? Let God save you if God really delights in you." And the temptation to come down from the cross, which was a very real one, Jesus wrestles with. Finally, we read that the bandits joined in the mockery. These were men who were justly condemned by Rome for serious crimes. Jesus found his lot with them. I wonder how Jesus felt about spending his last hours incarnate in that company. So we see this arc that began the first Sunday in Lent with Jesus being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. "If you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God, do that." And this arc goes through Peter after Jesus acknowledges the truth of Peter's confession that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. And Jesus tells them, "Now you know that I'm the Messiah. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to death. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again." Peter begins to rebuke Jesus. "No, let it never be. Let this never happen." Peter didn't understand that for Jesus to be the Messiah, for Jesus to be the Son of God, he needed to go to the cross. And this arc goes from Peter to Gethsemane, where Jesus is wrestling with his Father, knowing what awaits him, and begging his Father, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass." He knows the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual pain that awaits, and he's begging his Father, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." But he concludes his prayer by saying, "Not what I want, but what you want." And so he goes to the cross. And we find this beautiful, terrible irony of Jesus on the cross, resisting the temptation to come down from the cross, knowing in his heart that his identity as the Son of God, his identity as the Messiah, requires him to go to the cross, because the nature of God's Son and the purpose of God's Son is to rescue his dying and broken creation, not only from the imperial power of Rome, but from the cosmic powers of sin and death. And the only way that the cosmic powers of sin and death were to be defeated was by the Son of God going to the cross. And the reason that Jesus went to the cross, the reason that Jesus said no to that last temptation, is because he loves the passersby. He loves the religious leaders. He loves the bandits. Even in the face of their ignorance, even in the face of their indifference, even in the face of their resentment and hostility, he loves. And so he says no to that final temptation. Nikos Kazantzakis, the author of The Last Temptation of Christ, gave a fairly orthodox interpretation of his purpose. Again, I'm not defending the book, but he did say that if Jesus had given in to this temptation or to any of his temptations, he would be just another teacher, just another philosopher, just another religious leader. But the fact that he said no makes him unique. But it seems to me that one of the struggles that we have in our culture today is people wanting Jesus to be nothing else than a gifted teacher, a gifted philosopher, a gifted leader, a spiritual person. But the cross does not allow Jesus to stay in that place. Had Jesus said no to the cross, sure, gifted teacher, gifted leader, spiritual person. Jesus says yes to the cross. Jesus vindicates Jesus in the resurrection, and we realize that Jesus is none other than God incarnate. And we realize that Jesus has the kind of power that isn't part and parcel of your average charismatic religious leader, but rather has the power over sin and death itself. That Jesus' love is so deep and so powerful that it's the kind of love that comes to people in their ignorance, in their indifference, in their rebellion, and extends forgiveness and gives new life. I'm reminded of John Wesley's famous experience at Aldersgate. Wesley, of course, was a committed Christian and ordained minister in the Church of England. But up to this point, Wesley had never quite internalized the depth of God's love for him and the reality of God's forgiveness of all of his sins. Wesley prayed the Collect for Purity as an Anglican minister every week. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid. But when Wesley put it together, or when God helped Wesley put it together, that he was naked before the Lord. And Jesus said no to that last temptation and instead offered himself so that John Wesley and all of us would know forgiveness and would know intimacy with God. Wesley was a new person. And so wherever you find yourself this morning in relation to God, understand this, that because Jesus said no to that last temptation, we see his love manifest in a powerful and in a deep way that demonstrates, as Paul says, his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God knows every single thing about you. And God loves you. This is the good news that we celebrate this Holy Week. And may each one of us, with Wesley, have our hearts strangely warmed with the awareness of the power of that love. Amen.